1. I'll be reading verses 9 through 14, but the sermon text will be on verses 12 through 14 as we consider God's word. So let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we depend upon you to illumine your word. In our natural state, Lord, we cannot understand your word. It's a supernatural work, Lord. As we come to your word, we need the help of your Spirit to open up our minds that we may understand rightly what you are teaching us. So we depend upon you, Lord, and we pray that you would work mightily in our hearts and in our minds, that you would open them up to understand what you have taught us, what you have by your Spirit illumined so many years ago by your apostle, and you have sent it to the church for all ages. And so we are here, Lord, with open hands to receive from you what you would feed us with. We thank you and praise you and pray that you would bless it to us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, people of God, please stand up for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. You children and young people that are here tonight, unless you have been exceptionally good throughout your whole life, when someone has given you a gift, what do you often hear your father and your mother ask you? They ask you a question, don't they? You've heard it often. What do you say? And you say, thank you. Well, why do you think that your parents ask you that? They ask you that not to make you feel bad or to embarrass you, but they're asking you that to teach you. To teach you that it is right to be grateful when somebody gives you something. But let me ask you, do you ever say thank you to your parents? Because of all that they have provided for you. Think about it. They provide a family for you to belong to, love, a home to live in, food to eat, a warm, comfy bed to sleep in, everything you need to grow and be healthy. So don't forget to thank your parents. Well, the Apostle Paul is doing the same thing with the Christian brothers and sisters at Colossae that we see in our text. He is asking them, what do you say to your Heavenly Father who has saved you? You say, thank you. And we see here that Paul tells them it's the primary work of the Father for our salvation. Often we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the Father's work. We see here that Paul begins with the Father. Now let us step back we again are coming to this epistle to the Colossians. And remember that Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this epistle. And as of yet, he had never actually come and seen face to face the Colossians, but yet he's praying for them. And Paul is praying that the fruitfulness of the gospel that he had heard had worked in their lives. They had a love for all the saints. He had heard about their great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew that the gospel was at work in their lives. And so he was praying that God would fill them with a knowledge of his will, that they may walk in a way worthy of the Lord, that they would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding in order to live a life that's honoring to their Lord. And then he went on, as we saw last week, to describe what that walk should look like. It should be a fruitful walk, one that is bearing fruit in their lives. It should be a knowledgeable walk, one in which they are growing daily in their knowledge of God, in an intimate relationship that they could say that I know God and that God knows me intimately. That they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, in order that they might endure and have patience. But then he ended it with giving thanks with joy to the Father. Again, if you'll look at your Bible there in verse 12, we see that I think that in the Greek it's very clear that with joy at the end of verse 11, that actually should be put in with verse 12, giving thanks with joy to the Father, joyfully giving thanks. So what does the Apostle Paul do here now as he's beginning to wrap up his prayer? What he does is, on these four marks that he's laid out of what our walk should look like, on the fourth one, he zooms in, if you will. He focuses on this last mark of giving thanks with joy to the Father. And as I mentioned last week, what he's doing is he's moving away from the duty that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they need to be strengthened for that. But he's moving away from that to focus upon the great work of salvation that God has wrought for them. So he's moving away from the Colossians' duty to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to emphasize what God has already done for them. We're going to see this is the reason, the foundation and the basis upon which they're able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, because of the great work that God has done. Well, I just want to illustrate for a little bit what Paul is doing here in the passage as far as the structure of it. Because again, as I said, he's praying for them. The purpose is that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What do they need for that walk? They need knowledge of God's will. And then he lays out the marks of what that walk looks like. Well, when he gets to the fourth mark, he transitions away from the Colossians, in a sense, and broadens out, but focuses in upon that last mark of giving thanks to the Father. What's the reason to give thanks to the Father? And so a way to illustrate what Paul's doing here is if you take like a state road map. Now, I'm probably showing a little bit of my age, because who uses road maps anymore in the days of GPS and all the... Okay, yeah, we got a hand there. Somebody actually still uses road maps. But with GPSs and Google Maps and all this, we don't seem to use that anymore. And then, man, it was a real art to try to figure out how to fold those things back up so you could get them back in the glove compartment. But anyways, if you remember, those old road maps, they would have a map of the entire state. But the problem is they weren't very useful when you'd actually get into the city where you were going. And they didn't, you know, once you got to the city, they were pretty much useless. So what they did was they gave you those keys at the bottom of the map, and what they would do is actually take the larger cities of the state, and it would blow it up. It would zoom in to that city and focus on just that city so you could actually see the streets in the city. Well, see, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's focusing in. He's zooming in to the work of the Father for our salvation. That's what he's doing structurally in his prayer as he prays for them, because he wants to remind them, the Colossians, that the reason, because as they cry out and they struggle as to how to have strength to understand why they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, they can never forget it's the work of our triune God that has been in work in their lives through the gospel that they have the power to walk. And so that's what he's doing here. And that's what Paul's doing in this final mark of giving thanks. He focuses in. He zooms in. He makes it big for us to see. And why? To help us understand why we must continually be with joy giving thanks to the Father. Again, Paul's concern is to always remind them that they are to give thanks. It's a theme here in the letter, to give thanks to the Father because he is actively at work in their salvation. And in a few verses, we're going to see next week that he's going to come to the mountaintop, the climax. He's going to focus upon the work and the person of Jesus Christ the Son, who he really is. But first, he reminds us that the work of redemption is the work of the Father. So the Holy Spirit is admonishing each of us this morning in this passage that we are to be children who are constantly with joy giving thanks to our Heavenly Father for the work of so great a salvation. That is, we are to be characterized as brothers and sisters of sons and daughters who unceasingly give thanks with joy to our Heavenly Father for the great work of salvation that he has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. And our passage will explain why we are to do that. And Paul lists three great works of the Father. It's going to be a very simple outline. It's right there in the text. Our three points come right from the text. Why do we give thanks to the Father? First, because the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints of light. It's right there in verse 12. And secondly, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. And thirdly, he has conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Those are the three major works of the Father that we're going to focus on this morning. So first we see that the Father, verse 12, has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Inheritance, that which is allotted. He's focusing on Old Testament imagery. Paul here, I think, is actually alluding to the book of Joshua, when the land was allotted to the people of God. It was the inheritance promised by God. Where was it promised? You remember, it was promised to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and then to his 12 sons. It was to the patriarchs, the fathers, that this inheritance was allotted. It was given as an inheritance to Abraham and the fathers. But it was at the time of Joshua, after they had been brought into the land to conquer the land, and that the Lord, he said, I will be with you. Every place that you place your foot, I have given unto you. So he allots to the tribes, and it became their portion. Well, as you're reading the book of Joshua, it's really exciting, isn't it, when you start the book. But then you get halfway through the book, and the book changes. The exciting part of them going in and conquering the land has ceased. The Lord has given them the land. And then it goes into these lists, and it seems very tedious, because you have these lists of names and places. And you're like, this is really hard going. I don't know what these places are, what these lists are. What's the significance of all these lists? Well, the significance is this is the allotted inheritance to the people, to Israel. This is what God had promised to Abraham. He was fulfilling the promise. And here is the allotment. Here's the inheritance. It's as if you go in to hear the will of a relative and he goes down through the list of the things that would be inherited. That's what the list is there for. See, this is covenantal language, and Paul's drawing upon this. But I want you to notice the significance of this language to the Colossians. Remember again who the Colossians were. These weren't Jews. These weren't physically people descended from Abraham. These are Gentiles. And yet Paul applies this language to the spiritual privilege enjoyed by God's new covenant people, which specifically includes the Gentiles, the Colossians. We have to realize what a great privilege that is. But as you, again, you go back and you look at the covenant of Abraham, it says, in thee, in thy seed, all of the nations will be blessed. It was God's original plan to bring in the nations, the Gentiles, that they would enjoy covenantal blessings right alongside the Jewish people. They lacked nothing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's telling them. Paul is saying the Father has given you a lot, a portion, an inheritance in the land of promise. But of course, not the physical land of promise. That was just a type, just a shadow, just a picture. He's talking about heaven itself, the eternal inheritance. You see, it was not Israel's military might or genius that won her the victory. It's amazing when you watch these programs on the History Channel or Discovery, and they try to talk about the military prowess of these ancient battles. And there is some of that in there. But read through Joshua. What is the military strategy that is used when they go to enter into the land? God commands them to cross over Jordan in chapter 3 of Joshua. And once they cross over Jordan, of course, they set up those memorial stones so that they would never forget. And the generations after them, when their children would come and say, what are these stones? Then you could tell them, this is when God delivered the land. The promise to Abraham came to fulfillment. And he delivered the land to Israel, to his children. But then what happens in chapter 5? Think about it militarily. They cross over this natural barrier between them and their enemies across the Jordan into enemy territory. And God commands Joshua to take a knife and circumcise all the men who had not been circumcised. All the men that they had not been circumcised those 40 years in the wilderness. When looking at that from purely human eyes, that is absolutely and utterly foolish to do that. But well, what do we see here? They are recommitting themselves to the covenant God. They are completely dependent upon Him. And so what are they to do? They are to walk in obedience. Walk in a manner worthy of their Lord. So they obey God and they circumcise. And then as Joshua is reconnoitering the city of Jericho, that first bulwark of the enemies of God, he's searching it out before the day of the battle. And he's looking and he comes across this sentry. And he says, are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, no, I am the commander of the Lord of hosts. Take your sandals off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's reminding Joshua, remember in Joshua 1, that he had commanded Joshua to be strong and to be bold as a commander. But then never to forget that Joshua was merely an instrument in his Redeemer's hands. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that fought the battle of Jericho. You've heard the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. No, he didn't. The commander of the army of the Lord is the one that fought it. He's the one as they obeyed him. And so we see here as the inheritance is given to the people of Israel, even in the Old Testament, it's allotted to them by Jehovah himself. And here we read that it is the Father. He's the one that qualifies us to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints of light. He uses this Old Testament language. But now let us consider this inheritance. It belongs to the saints, the holy ones. That's whose it is. You'll remember that Paul addresses the Colossians in chapter 1 as saints, as holy ones. How did the Jews think of them? They were dogs. They were outsiders. They were cast out. The Apostle Paul tells them and tells us in Ephesians 2, tells the Gentiles, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's what you once were. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Praise the Lord. We should never take that for granted. We have the tendency of taking these things for granted. We must never. We must thank the Father constantly that he has saw fit to let the gospel go out to the nations through the work of Christ. God has made it possible for us as Gentiles to have a share in the inheritance. It belongs to God's people. But it's in the light. This will, of course, be a contrast to the power or domain of darkness that we see there in verse 13, in which we are delivered. The light here is shorthand for the realm or the kingdom of light. It is the kingdom that spreads light throughout the world, that city that is set upon a hill where the inheritance resides. And that we live accordingly, and we are called sons or children of the light. Of course, this is again in contrast to the sons of darkness. But we always must remember, why are we the children of the light? Because we are in Him who is the light of the world. Remember, as John describes the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, He's the light of the world. It's only as we are united to Him do we become the saints in the light. But it says that He qualifies us. Notice Paul here does not say that the inheritance is the thing that's being qualified or prepared. No, it's the inheritors that are being qualified for the inheritance. It's not that He doesn't prepare the inheritance. Of course He does. It's part of His promise. But the point the apostle makes here is that He is the one. That's why we're to give thanks that He has qualified us for the inheritance. God the Father has Himself provided what we need, what sinners need to be considered worthy to join the people of God, the saints in light. Well, how? How does He qualify us? Well, we're told there in our text in verse 14. It's through the Son. It's through the redemption that the Son brings. It's through the forgiveness of sins that's by the Son. That's how He makes us qualified. We have to have our sins taken away. We must be redeemed from the bondage of our wickedness. And so He qualifies us through the redemption through His beloved Son. In His redemptive work. And it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, what is this inheritance? What actually is it? Well, I commend to you that it's God Himself. God is our inheritance. It's that we would be His children, that He would be our Heavenly Father. See, that is the ultimate understanding, that is the fulfillment of the covenant. You can see it in the Old Testament with the tribe of Levi. Remember, as the children of Israel were given allotments of the land, the Levites didn't have an allotment. What did the Lord tell them? Yes, they were given certain cities that they could work in because they had to live. But we're told by Moses, the Lord was their inheritance. The Lord was their portion. Remember, the heart of the covenant promise is, I will be your God and you will be my people. See, the Lord gives Himself to us. God Himself is our inheritance. Now, since this is the Father's work of qualifying us, it communicates something about us. It's not our work. It's His work in us. Now, we do cooperate with that work, but it's His work as He qualifies us. It's the Father who does everything that has the purpose to accomplish in us. He takes wretched sinners, enemies, and transforms us in our inability and our hardness of heart and brings us all the way to the inheritance of the light. John tells us in his epistle in chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." So the Father has qualified you to share in this inheritance. Notice it's in the past tense. Paul says the inheritance is already yours. You're not waiting for it in the future. Now there's that fullness of it, that consummation of it in the future. But it is ours now. We are to experience it even now. We do so through the power of His Spirit. So we are to give thanks with joy to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What's the second work that he describes here? The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. Paul's now using the Old Testament imagery of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. You will remember how God delivered them from that kingdom of darkness. I love fantasy literature, especially J.R.R. Tolkien. He actually makes use of this biblical imagery in his epic fantasy, Lord of the Rings. You will remember as Sam and Frodo are at the end, the ring has already been destroyed, and they're laying there on the cliffs of Mount Doom, just waiting to die. And what happens? The eagles come, the light breaks forth through the darkness, and they come and they grab Frodo and Sam, and they take them out of that kingdom of darkness, and they transport them into the kingdom of light. It reminds us of this Old Testament imagery where God records in Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Paul is using the language of the Exodus here. He's using the language of bondage and slavery. He draws our minds back to the picture of the Israelites being delivered from Egypt. Remember what we had read early in Exodus 6, how God declares through Moses of this great salvation that he is going to work through them. What Paul is saying is that just as the Father, by his mighty power, delivered Israel from the hands of the Pharaoh, the domain of darkness, so it is the Father who is delivering us out of the domain of darkness of this fallen world, the God of this world, and from our own sinful flesh. This grand picture of God's deliverance of his children occurs continuously throughout Scripture. Through redemptive history, he's continually showing them this picture of how he's going to deliver them from the power of Satan and deliver them to the power of the Lord. Here in Colossians, Paul moves from the imagery of the garden to the imagery of a battlefield. And that makes sense as we think about the redemptive history. Where does redemptive history begin? It begins with this scene of an idyllic garden, Eden, paradise. It's described before a war is thrust upon them. What happens? The serpent comes and he begins to tempt our first parents. And they fall and they succumb to that temptation. They sin against God. But then the battle begins. Because in Genesis 3, God himself draws the battle lines in Genesis 3:15. He declares war on the serpent and on all his seed. They are going to be crushed. And it progresses from the garden to the war with the prince of the darkness, Satan. And from the garden to this cursed world, the battlefield, the domain of darkness, to the promise of redemption by a redeemer, the seed of the woman. And in the second book of the Bible, we again are provided the picture of deliverance. This great struggle and battle where God battles against the gods of Egypt. And he delivers his people who were slaves and who were in bondage. See, he delivers them out of that and delivers them into his own kingdom. It continues in the Exodus. But it doesn't even stop there. As he delivers his people from exile. As they sinned against the Lord and they go into exile into Babylon, he again delivers them. We actually read about that in our responsive reading in Psalm 107. The context of that psalm is the exile of being scattered among the nations. And the final exodus that we find in the New Testament is the exodus of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that does the work. That's what Moses and Elijah were discussing with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was making his exodus, that he would bring his people out of bondage. And that's what he's declaring here, is that, and it's the Father working through the Son who has delivered us from this kingdom of darkness. That's an ancient idiom that we talk about. It's actually an idiom, a picture of conversion, of being changed, was being transferred from the darkness to the light. Even the Apostle Peter uses that in his epistle. In chapter 2, in his first epistle, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." All titles that were used for God's people in the Old Testament, he applies to all the people of God, the church. And he says, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Think about Paul's own conversion as he recounts it for us. He gives an account, a record of it, to Herod Agrippa. Listen to the words that he uses in Acts 26. "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." Who was that light? It was the light of the world. It was Jesus Christ himself. "And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I have will yet reveal to you.'" Now listen to what he says. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." See, that was the mission. That was the commission. That was the call of the apostle to the people of God that are still walking in darkness, to call them to the light. And that's what he's declaring to the Colossians here in our passage. That God the Father, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. See, Paul is speaking of a domain, of a kingdom full of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. A domain awaiting the wrath of God. He's again speaking of this dark world in which the Gentiles walked, in which you once walked, once we all have walked. And he is saying that it is the power of God the Father that delivers and rescues sinners from this place. Do you acknowledge that this was the domain, this was the world, this was the place in which you once dwelt? Dead in your trespasses and in your sin, enslaved to the lust of the flesh. It was the Father who tore you from the domain of Satan. He delivered you from your love for sin and transferred you to another kingdom. Which brings us to our final point. So we are to give thanks with joy to the Father who has qualified us and who has delivered us. And finally, the Father has conveyed or transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We read there in verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How does He transfer us by nature who belong in the kingdom of darkness? We're told He transfers us from one kingdom to another. But it's not a mere transportation. It's not like in Star Trek where you transport a person from one place to another, where the molecules get all mixed up and they all come back together and converge. No, there had to be a change that had taken place. Just transportation was not enough. We cannot remain the way that we are. We cannot live the way we were in the domain of darkness and then live that way in the kingdom of His Son. So how does He take ungodly, wicked, wretched, and corrupt sinners like us and qualify us and deliver us and transfer us into a holy kingdom, into a holy people? How does He transfer us into the kingdom where light, holiness, and the glory of God's presence reside? Well, He tells us. He tells us by whom and through whom He did it. He did it in and through the King of the kingdom, His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, He tells us how His Son did it. He did it by redeeming us with His own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So the Father's purpose, plan, and work of salvation is executed. It's worked out through His Son. If you don't get this idea, this cooperation between the Father and the Son and the work of redemption, read, please, the Gospel of John. It is one of the, if the not primary, purpose of John's Gospel. Because over and over again, Jesus Christ is conveying and communicating and declaring that His work is to do the will of the Heavenly Father. He doesn't do His own work. He does the will of His Father, relying totally upon the power of the Spirit to do it. See, Paul is reminding us that the Father does this, but He doesn't do it alone, does He? He does it in and through the Son. The work of salvation is a glorious cooperation between the Father, Son, and of course, the Spirit. The kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. The Father bestows this kingdom to His Son. Again, Old Testament imagery. We've already talked about the inheritance that is promised to Abraham and that is given in the book of Joshua. We've talked about the Exodus where Moses describes this great work of the Father. Now we come to the third covenant that we have in the Old Testament. Think about it. The presentation of a kingdom to a king, the Messianic king. It's the Davidic covenant, as we find in 2 Samuel 7. This is what God tells David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is what we looked at weeks ago in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. As God declares, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree, as Christ declares the word of the Father, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul is drawing our attention to Jesus' messianic and kingly office here. He's pointing back to the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of that. It is his son's kingdom. Christ's kingdom. Remember, as the Apostle Paul addresses in the first verse of Colossians, he's an apostle, a sent one. He's merely a minister, a servant, a messenger of the King, Jesus Christ. As he writes, this is a letter from the King to us, his church. And he is called the Son of His love, or the beloved Son, stressing God's eternal love for him. And the closest parallel that we have to this language in the New Testament, of course, is the declaration, the audible voice of the Heavenly Father. You think of Christ at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son." Again, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the declaration of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Our deliverance occurs by transfer from one kingdom to another, from being in Adam to being in Christ, from being sons of the devil to being sons of our Heavenly Father. It's all about our union with Christ, who is the Son of God. Outside of Christ, there is no adoption. You cannot call on God as your Father if you are not in Jesus Christ. And we are told it's in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Father does this mighty work by uniting us to his beloved Son in the work of redemption. Redemption, that word. We're told in Romans 3 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to redeem. It means to buy back. And you recall that Paul, the apostle, tells the Corinthians, "For you were bought with a price. You are not your own." When Christ, when God, through Christ, redeemed you, he purchased you. He was already your owner because he created you. But now he has redeemed you. He's bought you with a price. And what was that price? The Apostle Peter elaborates on it. We're told here in Colossians, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." It was through his blood. That was the purchase price. Now, in the English Standard Version, "through his blood" is not in the text. It's a variant in the text. But I think it's justifiable to be in the text, for there's a parallel passage in Ephesians. Remember, these were twin epistles. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told, "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his glorious grace." The forgiveness of sins through a Redeemer who gave himself as a ransom for you. The only way in which you can be transferred from one kingdom to the other is through the forgiveness of sins. It's being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who was the one that was sent, the one that was given to us from the Father. You see, our redemption is accomplished by Christ, but never forget that it was the Father who sent his Son, who gave his Son. It was the Father who did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. It was the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What lies behind your salvation is the love of a Father. An everlasting love from eternity past. A love grounded in the very good pleasure of your Heavenly Father. This is the source of your salvation. This is your confidence and hope. It was the Father who sent the Son, who would bear in his body and soul the cursed death of the cross. It was the Father who rescued you from the danger through the Son. John says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So when you get home, meditate over this passage again and ask yourself, who's the focus of the passage? It is God the Father. It is the Father who has qualified us. It is the Father who has delivered us. It is the Father who has transferred us. It is the Father who has redeemed us and forgiven us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, express your thanks to your Heavenly Father. If you are convicted in your hearts this morning, it is the Holy Spirit pressing upon you to repent of your ingratitude and to begin to thank your Heavenly Father. If there is a case for thanksgiving, this is it. If there is a reason to praise the Father, it is here. These truths should captivate our hearts. We must joyfully give thanks and sing with great exuberance and worshiping our Heavenly Father. Your life is to be characterized as a never-ending thankfulness to your God. And what reason do we have for not, what reason do we have for not giving thanks unceasingly to our Father who has wrought so great a work of salvation through his own beloved Son? May we be children that never need to be asked to say thank you. May we just do it by nature, because we are constantly giving thanks with joy to our Heavenly Father. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we confess that so often we have been ungrateful children. We have forgotten of the great love with which you have loved us and sent forth your Son to live and die and rise in our stead. A love that has wrought such a great salvation. So forgive us and transform us even now at this moment into being children who never cease giving thanks to you for having qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for the mighty deliverance from the domain of darkness, and finally for having transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you, Father, for the redemption you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray all of this. Amen.